So this fatherhood has obviously got me thinking. I've done some reading, and I read a quote yesterday that made me laugh out loud, and then kind of like a single tear came down my cheek in fear. And it's a comedian named Ray Romano, speaking of having children. He said, having children is like living in a frat house. Nobody sleeps, everything's broken, and there's a lot of throwing up. And I went, I don't know if I'm ready for this. I don't know quite what to expect, but I do not know my life's going to be really different. Ray and I realized as we walked through this, our lives together is going to be changed. It's going to be this new beginning in a sense. We're going to have to learn how to do certain things again. Like apparently I'm told like leaving the house with a baby is something you have to learn to do again when you have one. Like right now we go, you ready? You ready? Okay, let's go. And you leave, right? Apparently that changes incredibly when you have children. I'm looking forward to seeing how that works. But I know my life is going to be different. I expect that this child is going to change me as a person. It's going to change the way that I think. It's going to change the way that I act. And it's going to change the way I do a lot of things. It's going to be marked by this child. I'm going to forever be a father. No one's going to be able to take that from me. It's going to change me, and I'm really excited about that aspect. And as I kind of prepared this week, I realized that this is similar in a lot of ways to how the gospel is called to change us, change our lives. We have a new life. No longer is our life marked in sin and hopelessness, but we're marked in the righteousness of Jesus. There's no more pain, no more suffering, because we're in the future as we hope for this glorious future in Jesus. And that's this hope that the gospel brings to our lives. We actually can't be like we once were, once we've been captured by the gospel. We're marked, and our lives are changed as a result. And the gospel life is marked in the radical. It's marked in the unnatural. When Jesus' love infects our lives, it actually causes us to do unnatural things, especially in how we are to relate to one another. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, as we've kind of walked through since January, Paul has beautifully and powerfully and clearly unpacked numerous theological truths in long, detailed arguments. And then suddenly in chapter 12, there's this, it feels like a change in tone. And there's some commentators out there that would argue that this doesn't seem to fit with what's going on in the text as a whole. But I would argue that this change that we kind of find in format, where he's kind of all of a sudden just kind of firing off bullet point after bullet point, is actually the beginning of this glorious climax to everything that preceded us in the text in Romans. And so in the next number of weeks, we're going to embark on a journey in the concluding chapters of Romans that'll instruct the believer on how these theological truths outlined in chapters 1 through 11 look in the life of a Christian. Romans 12 is a transition from what's called exposition to exhortation, from what the gospel is and does to everyday discipleship. Paul's primary concern is to depict the characteristics or the marks of this new community of Christians which Jesus has brought into being with his death and resurrection. Now, as I said earlier, I can expect my life to be changed and forever and marked when Ray and I welcome this child. And I believe Paul is trying to remind us that when salvation finds us, our lives are going to be different. They're going to be marked, and they're going to look unnatural. They're going to look radical, especially in the context of our relationships. And then in this, as I said, somewhat rapid-fire, kind of bullet-point format, Paul lists the characteristics that mark a Christian life. How they relate toward the family of believers, how they are to relate to kind of humanity in general, both believers and non-believers, and how they're to relate with their enemies. And it all flows from that first verse, verse 9, which says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." The Apostle Paul's focus in our passage is on our relationships, and first and foremost, our discipleship begins with our relationship with the Lord. This love that Paul begins with, and what is to be the foundation of the Christian life is to govern and shape all of our relationships, starting with our relationship with the Lord. This love that Paul starts with is not simply the first in a list of virtues that are going to be outlined and followed after, but it's kind of like a thematic statement for all the responsibilities that we're going to walk through below. Genuine love is love without pretense, love without discrimination, love without hypocrisy. It doesn't say one thing and then do another. And our love is to be genuine. It's the first sign of a believer. And then verses 10 through 21, which we're going to get to in a second, spell out what genuine love in action actually looks like. And it's genuine love that God gives you and I, and it's from that source that we are to let genuine love kind of flow out of us into our earthly relationships. That's the first half of verse 9. And the second half of verse 9, if we look at it in a little more detail, we see that genuine love actually includes hatred. It includes an abhorrence, a hatred of evil, as well as a commitment to the good. It's both sides of the pendulum, so to speak. Genuine love, in other words, is not something that is passive or some laid-back quality that sugarcoats evil, but it's rather a violent, active, righteous quality that opposes evil. It's not just a shrug of the shoulders, it's a deep grief and sorrow for evil. And this genuine love is God's love flowing through the obedient believer, and it shapes us into the image of God. So we're shaped into the image of God both by what we love and what we don't love, what we hate. When we hate evil and we love what is good, God is shaping us to be His image bearers. Because God hates evil. He hates sin. He hates idolatry. He hates the victimization of the vulnerable and other terrible things. And in us, genuine love will produce this violent hatred for the evil we see, and at the same time produce a tenacious attachment to the good. The term that Paul uses for hate is the strongest form of that word in the whole of Scripture. And he's trying to be emphatic. We're to love what Jesus loves. We're to hate what Jesus hates. And that goes hand in hand with the next phrase where it talks about clinging or holding fast to that which is good. Holding fast, this term used there, comes from a Greek word which finds its root in the word translated to mean glue, which means we're to hold tightly to that which is good, allowing that good to kind of bond to us and to change us so that we don't drop it or lose it in the shifting winds of our culture. And our hatred toward evil does not give us, though, the right to hate in our relationship. So we often see this manifest itself in weird ways when people righteously hate what is evil, but then act completely sinfully in opposition to those evil things that they see. And this passage is telling us, no, we don't have a right to hate anyone. We are to hate what is evil, and we're to treat the evildoer like Jesus would have, with kindness and grace. And it's the same kindness and grace that we see God treat us with in the midst of the evil we do. This genuine love is the source, it's the foundation for godly living in our lives. And it's the steadfast love for the good, to a clinging to what is good. Well, not simply just resisting evil, but actually hating it. And these attributes are to mark the Christian, and they'll manifest themselves in every context, in the context story of every relationship that we have. John Calvin recognized how difficult this genuine love truly is. And he says this in his treatment of this passage. He says, "It's difficult to express how ingenuous most all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess. They deceive not only others, but also themselves, while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those whom they not only treat with neglect, but also, in fact, reject." Calvin draws, for me, my heart and mind to the fact that this genuine love is not possible without the first being captured by the utterly unwavering love of God Himself. We are, as I said at the beginning, a new creation in Christ, and we must love without hypocrisy, since this is the very love that has been placed in us by the Father when we come to faith. And from this genuine love placed within us, it's going to mark every relationship that we have. And the first relationship that we're going to look at this morning is how we are to relate with one another, believers, fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. And Paul outlines it this way, starting in verse 10. He says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Paul paints a beautiful picture of what life is to look like among believers. Sadly, many of us read this maybe with a bit of kind of like a, right, in a perfect world, right, shrug. Because a lot of us have probably some church experience that wouldn't be described completely in these passages. We've been hurt, we've been burned, we've felt like we've been pushed aside, right? We've seen kind of some of the mess in churches. You've been a Christian long enough, you've probably been, of course not this one, but you've been in a church that hasn't always followed these to the letter of the law. And the common line that I often hear from people who found themselves disenfranchised from the church is kind of this idea that Christians are mean, right? This is not a reputation that we should want. What's the common line that my dad used to always say this line to me: the Christian army is the only army that shoots their own, right? That sometimes in the church, we're not characterized by this brotherly affection or this outdoing one another and showing honor. I find that deeply sad. I love the church, and I find it so incredibly sad that this is often the reputation of the people of God. Now, I would just challenge you as we collectively think about this together to make it our desire as a church in Tawasin and our practice to never let this reputation characterize our church. I think about how quickly the gospel could reach our area if our church strove to, out of genuine love for each other, practice what he's outlined here. It would be fast, I think. I think it would be so captivating to see the people of God loving and caring for one another as Paul's outlined for us. And he gives us six key ingredients that need to characterize the people of God that we'll run through quickly. The first is affection. We're to love one another with brotherly affection. I have two brothers. I love my brothers. I would lay down on train tracks most days for my brothers. And this is kind of the devotion he's talking about. I'm not a violent person, but I would fight for my brothers, right? There's this sense of blood kinship that bonds us, and this is what Paul is trying to refer to, that he's trying to reapply what was meant for blood relatives and saying that this is what should connect the family of God. The church is to exhibit the intimacy and the tenderness towards one another that mark even the best earthly families. We're to be affectionate with one another. The second is we're called to honor one another. Simply, we need to seek humility. Because in humility, we'll seek not to honor ourselves, but we'll seek to honor others. So often we're in this me society, taught, trying to get what's right for you, got to do your own thing, got to make sure you're being respected is kind of this attitude. And sometimes it filters into the church and we think, hey, you know what? No one's noticing what I'm doing. I need to tell people what I'm doing. I work hard. People should know. No. Paul is saying, I should be looking to honor anybody else. When I see something good going on in the church, I should be racing to tell people about the good things that God is doing. Or when I see good characteristics in someone, my job is not to think of myself, but to put my feelings of pride and this desire for self-satisfaction away and seek to honor them. And if some of our leaders and youth leaders and stuff would attest that this last weekend, we got a really cool picture of seeing this. We were at Cultus Lake with our student ministry this last weekend. And on Saturday night, we sat around a campfire, and for like an hour or more, we honored one another. Students sharing about things they saw in each other's lives. It was this beautiful picture of what this is talking about, this kind of race to outdo one another by showing honor. It was wonderful. And it kind of changed me in a way. I thought it was just a beautiful picture of what Paul's calling us to. The third ingredient that he talks to is about enthusiasm or hard work. We're not to be slothful in zeal. This phrase, not to be slothful in zeal, is actually a call to let the gospel, to let the love of Christ propel us to work hard. We're to be diligent in our relationship with God. We're to work hard for our family. We're to work hard in serving our church. We're to work hard in our vocation. Our enthusiasm for the work of Christ will propel us to joyfully give our best in every area of our lives. The fourth ingredient is patience. We're to be joyful in hope, the hope that is to come, God's kingdom, and patiently yet joyfully waiting for it. We're to be patient and patient in the struggles of this life, and we're to be patient while continuing in prayer, waiting on God while maintaining an ongoing dialogue between our heart and God. Be patient. The fifth is we're to be generous. Generosity in the church is not only to see the needs that exist and make someone aware of it, like, oh, you know, hey, pastor, I saw that, or hey, missions committee or whatever committee, we need to let you know of a need. No, this is saying, see a need, do something about it. Be willing to step into the gap in people's lives. This is often more than simply writing a check, though often this can be exactly what's needed, but it's an active pursuit to do what's needed, to see a need and fill the need, whether it's finances or housing or company, hospitality, sympathy, or to be generous with one another. And the last ingredient that Paul talks about that we're to have in the church that should characterize us as the people of God is hospitality. Now, Martha Stewart has destroyed what this term means. Like, she's just taken it and, like, made it awful, because what we've kind of come to understand in this day and age is that hospitality means that you can host a mean dinner party, that your centerpiece is on point, that your napkins are just, like, bouncing, and the place is like magazine quality, right? You mix the greatest cocktail with just the right secret ingredient, and you can entertain your friends like nobody's business, and you have the gift of hospitality. I had a roommate once that said he had the spiritual gift of hospitality, and literally this is what he did. He just invited his friends and made cocktails all the time. And I was like, dude, that is not hospitality. That is a drinking problem. But hospitality is this pursuit of the love of strangers. We've mixed it to mean people we're comfortable with, but in this day and age, in the New Testament, Paul is talking about strangers, because in New Testament times, travel was frequent, but it was dangerous, and inns, hotels, as we would call them, were both scarce and expensive, so believers were called to open their homes to travelers, often strangers who were other believers. I had the opportunity as a kid growing up, I witnessed this as a teenager in my house. My mom and dad are two of the most hospitable people I've ever met in my life. I grew up in a town called Prince George, which is redneck for Prince George. And it's a big forest industry, and tree planters frequent that. It's the hub of tree planting. I, believe it or not, tree planted myself. It was awful. Don't do it. But my parents hosted tree planters in our house. And I'm not talking like two, I'm talking like 20 or 30 would come and get to stay and sleep, find a square of carpet in our basement floor, have a shower, maybe a meal. It was unbelievable. I hated it most of the time because I was just like, there's dirty, hairy tree planters in my basement all the time. I can't have my friends over. So much so that one time, I kid you not, I was maybe 17 years old. I was at my friend's house. I came home like 11:30 at night, went downstairs into my house, opened the bedroom door, and there was two dudes sleeping in my bed. And I was like, really, Mom, you gave my bed away? And she was like, oh, you can go sleep at your friend Adam's. And I was like, what? So you're kicking out your son, but you're letting strangers sleep in my bed. It made me so mad. But that's what hospitality is. It's this love of strangers. And my parents most of the time could not kind of rein it in. Made my life a little more difficult, but it was great. And these are the kinds of things that I go, what would our church look like if this was our reputation in the community more and more? That if we actively sought to pursue these characteristics among one another, it'd be amazing. It's what genuine love is to look like in the church. And I pray that it characterizes our church more and more. The second thing that Paul talks about here is how we're to relate with believers in general. And he says in verses 14 through 16, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited." This passage outlines four kind of simple yet difficult practices that we're to extend to both believers and non-believers. And they're likely impossible if we don't have that, if they're not rooted in that genuine love for God that we talked about first. And the first is that we're to have goodwill. We're to bless those who mistreat us. It's a difficult and necessary challenge of a genuine Christian's love, and it clearly models the attitude that Jesus displayed not only through his life, but especially through his death. This is a call beyond simply refraining from returning evil for evil, but it's actually a call to bless, to pray, to actively pursue the person who's mean to you, who's not kind to you, good. And this is one of the more difficult calls of the Christian life because our sinful nature wants to return evil for evil. Blessing those who persecute us is hard, it's unnatural. My first thought when I get cut off on the highway is not to pray for someone. It's other things that I won't get into, but it's often not rooted in genuine love. My sinful nature just like punching out of me, and we're called out of genuine love to actually pray for those who mistreat us. The second is we're to have empathy. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're to weep with those who weep. Genuine love doesn't stand aloof on the sidelines from others' joys and pains. It enters into each other's laughter and joy and tears and struggles and feels with them. That's what empathy is. It forces us to consider others before ourselves because it forces us to take away the joy and pain and put our joy and pain aside and walk with someone else in theirs. It takes incredible humility. And it's something, as a relative newcomer here, I've actually seen our church do incredibly well. In the last couple of weeks, we've seen different pockets of people mourning with people who are mourning. And I was thinking about it this week on Facebook, just watching people share in the joy of Ian and Cheryl Lee as they brought back Micah and added him to their family, and watching all these pictures and found myself sharing in this joy. That's what empathy is. That's what it is. It's entering in, standing shoulder to shoulder with people and not feeling sorry for them or feeling whatever for them. It's feeling with them, and it's to mark our lives and our relationships. The second is that we're to have a harmony with one another. Philippians 2:2, Paul urges the Philippians to be like-minded, which isn't the same as seeing eye to eye on every detail, but it's to live in a common renewed mind in Jesus, sharing similar basic convictions and concerns. In a nutshell, we're to get along. We're to seek to get along in every circumstance. And the last is humility. It talks about not being haughty or arrogant. This means that we are to hold no distinction about who we associate or the types of things that we're called to do. There is no job beneath you in the church. There is no job beneath me in the church. The attitude I'm called to have is, if it means cleaning the toilets on my hands and knees, I should gratefully accept it. Humility says there is no such thing as lowly tasks, but service to the Lord. And there is no such thing as people not worth our time, but people. It takes distinction away, and it says, be humble and just serve where you're called. In our relationships with everyone, the marks of genuine Christian love in our lives will be seen in our good towards others. Those who persecute us, it'll be seen in our empathy and our ability to stand shoulder to shoulder with people. It'll be seen in our harmony, our ability to get along with one another. And it'll be seen in our willingness, our humility, our willingness to seek out and associate with those who are socially different without distinction, and a willingness to give ourselves to lowly or humble tasks in the service of the Lord. Up until this point in our text, we've seen that how genuine love is to mark our relationships, how it's going to mark our relationship with believers, creating a family of God that is a glorious picture of the hope we have to come and how we're to show genuine love to non-believers, those who might make life a little difficult, those who aren't part of the church, the people we work with, the Starbucks barista, the lady who brings in our groceries at the grocery store, anyone that we really encounter in our day-to-day lives. These are the marks of genuine love, and they are challenging and they're often unnatural, but they're important nonetheless. However, I don't think any of these marks of genuine life in the love of in the life of a believer is more difficult than our final group. How is a life changed by the gospel meant to interact and relate with those who not only are kind of mean, but who actively oppose us? How do we respond to those that hate us? Those who want nothing good to come of your life? Paul tells us this in verse 17 through 21. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is where the rubber hits the road, insofar as our ability to express genuine love to people is concerned. It's easy to pretend to love when everyone loves you, but what about when someone hates you and is mean to you, persecutes you, goes after you? Paul's making clear that in light of all that he has addressed so far, that when we are truly moved by the mercies of God, our minds are so renewed to grasp his will that as a result, all of our relationships are going to be transformed, and most notably our relationship with our enemies. Paul is echoing the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus commands his followers to not only love their neighbor, but to pray for those who persecute you. We will show the signs or the marks of faith in how we respond to our enemies. Paul outlines four responses for us and how we are to relate in genuine Christian love to our enemies. The first is not to seek revenge or retribution, but seek actually what's honorable. Our desire is often to return barb for barb, and often maybe just a tad more than barb. We don't want to just get even. We want to get ahead a little bit when someone hurts us. We want to wrong them back. This is not the mark of the Christian life, but it's actually a mark of our old sinful nature. Paul reminds us that we aren't to seek revenge or to repay evil for evil, but to do what's honorable in the sight of all. One reason that he gives for this, for not returning evil for evil, is that we actually might give thought, it says in the text, to what is honorable in the sight of all. This means that others are watching how we are responding to the evil that's being done to us. We can be a living testimony simply by responding in love to our enemies, because he's saying people are watching how you react here. And our call is to be blameless so far as it depends on us. And this is what the next verse will call us to. The reality is we can't control others' actions and reactions, but we can control our own. The worst thing my mother said to me growing up that made me I'm doing it again all of a sudden, that I chose to be so angry about was when I would get angry and I'd say, "You're making me so angry, Mom." "You're choosing to be angry." And I'd be like, "Seriously? That's all, how does that not make your blood boil?" But man, Mom, you were right. We choose how we respond and react, right? And when we respond to evil with kindness, we are showing our marks as a follower of Jesus. And no one better emphasizes than Jesus. Just read the passion account. Here he was hanging on a cross, dying a sinner's death. Evil after evil is being heaped upon this innocent man, and Jesus is pleading on behalf of his aggressors to God, pleading for their good. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He's begging God on behalf of his enemies. we have no better example of how to not seek revenge than Jesus. The second thing we touched on, but we're to seek peace. Peace-seeking is a mark of Christian family. In every situation, we're to seek peace with everyone, even our enemy. With some people, it's going to prove to be impossible to have peace. You know, there's just those people that won't let peace reign. But Paul is telling us we can actually be blameless so that the lack of peace that might exist isn't a result of our inaction. We are to be peaceable even when we can't have peace. We're to take the initiative in peacemaking. We're to be the bigger person, so to speak, even if it seems impossible. So much as that depends on us, we're to seek peace with our enemy. The third thing is that we're simply to trust in the justice of the Lord. He outlined two activities that are prohibited to us, revenge and punishment, or you might say retribution and justice. And these two things are said to belong to God. The reason repayment for judging of evil is forbidden is not that it's wrong in of itself. And in the next chapter, we'll actually see how Paul outlines how justice is supposed to be served in a society with leadership and whatnot, and we'll get to that next week. But the repayment of judge is forbidden from us as private citizens, and it's God's, because it's God's prerogative, not ours. We're not to take vengeance for the evil done towards us into our own hands. Instead, we're just called to leave room for the wrath of God, which means like we're supposed to just get out of the way and let God do his thing. Trust that his judgment and his abhorrence of evil is going to be better and more accurate than ours, and we're supposed to just get out of the way and let him do his thing. And the fourth is that we're to actively seek our enemy's good. This means we're to respond with kindness. We are marked in Christ when we take it as our personal responsibility to love and serve our enemy according to their needs, seeking their highest good. This might be one of the most difficult calls in the whole of Scripture, because it's saying, when someone does their worst, you give them your best. It's the adage of killing them with kindness. It's hard. And I remember for years, I read this heat burning coals on their head as like, heat burning coals, right? No, it's actually meant to produce repentance. It's this idea that our kindness leads to their repentance. It will shame them and bring them to repentance. A man named James Denny, a Bible commentator, wrote this: the meaning of heaping burning coals on his head is hardly open to doubt. It must refer to the burning pain of shame and remorse which the man feels whose hostility is repaid by love. This is the only kind of vengeance the Christian is at liberty to contemplate. And St. Augustine said this about this passage, that we should incite those who hurt us to repentance by doing them good. This passage provides a dramatic picture of how God deals with mankind. He calls us to deal with mankind, with those who oppose us, in the same way he has dealt with us who oppose him. Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Likewise, we are commanded to do good to our enemies to produce repentance in them. Martin Luther comment that God converts those he does convert by showing them goodness. It is only in this way that we can convert a person, namely by showing them kindness and love. Wasn't this the exact way that God responded to his enemies at Calvary? And isn't it how God has responded to you and to I? This is how a Christian, as verse 21 says, can overcome evil with good. Now, Scripture clearly outlines that following Jesus is not only difficult, but it changes our lives. It changes specifically our relationships. Often we have made following Jesus far, far too easy, emphasizing Christianity as more of like a get out of heaven card, laid back, hey, this is just my beliefs, this is what I handle. Instead of reminding each other again and again and again that as Christians, we have chosen the narrow path. We've chosen the harder route, which means it's going to be different. it's going to be challenging. It's going to be rewarding. Now, I could spend the next 20 years in my basement playing Xbox baseball every night, or I could be willing to give that up to have a child. That's a pretty, like, silly comparison, but this is kind of the point of what this text is that, yeah, it's different. You might go, oh man, I'm going to really miss responding that way. But it's going to be so much better because that's the life that Jesus has called us to, the harder, more difficult path. This passage clearly teaches us that we should be able to identify fellow believers by more than the bracelets and the t-shirts and even the confessions of faith that we make, but by watching how we treat each other. Watching how we treat the grocery store person or the McDonald's employee or the police officer who's giving us a speeding ticket or the guy who cuts us off or the person who spray paints your house or the ex-husband who slashes your tires. How do you treat those people? That's how we can know we are Christians and how we respond. These are how our life, this is how our life is changed and marked in the gospel. There's no better example than God the Father of each and every one of these marks that we talked about this morning. When our life is marked in the gospel, we look and act differently, and it flows from this genuine love that God loves us with. Donald Gray Barnhouse summarized this aspect, God's great example to us, beautifully, and we'll conclude this morning with this reminder that though genuine love is difficult or impossible, so to speak, without the grace and love of God, we have in God the Father, the greatest model that we can strive to reflect. He says this, when the nations were raging and the peoples imagining a vain thing, he did not move to destroy them. He did not destroy Adam when he sinned, but promised a Savior and began the long course of history so that man could have opportunity upon opportunity to repent and return to God. He did not destroy us when we were ungodly sinners. He came from heaven to save us. He came into the camp of his enemies and allowed them to do their will against him in order to establish the foundations of our redemption. When we were without strength, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. Note that he did not save us by demonstrating his mighty power in some miracle. He saved us. He saved us by letting us kill him. How astonishing this is. And when he rose from the dead, he did not judge those who behaved so wickedly against him. The Jerusalem to which he held out his arms before he died was still the center of his loving thought. He commanded his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person. But he commanded them to begin at Jerusalem. Was this not heaping burning coals of fire upon the heads of his enemies? And did it not melt the hearts of many? Friends, we're to be imitators of Christ, marked in him, looking decidedly different, and seeking to change the world with his gospel by loving one another as a family, by loving the community around us genuinely, and by loving our enemies, so that God's good purpose would take place and good would, in fact, overcome evil. This change isn't something that we can will, that we can try harder, gotta do this better. It's rooted in and flowing from a deep love and connection with the Lord. We are his image bearers, and the more we are in relationship and connection to the Lord Jesus, the more his love is influencing and affecting our lives, the more we will be changed in our relationships. So the prescription, if you're looking for, like, how do I respond to this morning, is to fall more in love with Jesus. Be obedient to his word, love his word, meditate on his word, obey it, and allow him to be the foundation that changes every relationship that you have. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have made us, that you've made us in your image to be different, to reflect you to a community and an area that needs to hear about you. And I pray, Lord, this morning that we would be struck by the marked difference in our lives, that we would witness in one another these markers, and that we would celebrate with one another, joyfully living differently, joyfully living with renewed minds and different relationships, that we would get along well with one another in the church, that we would love and serve one another here, that we would love and serve our neighbor, and that, Lord, ultimately, you would help us to love and serve those who want to harm us. And we pray, God, that you would just continue to remind us of the example that you are, and that the difference the gospel makes in our lives and can make in the lives of our community. In your name, amen.